Flat area where the trees and the rocks and all that stuff was located, it is now looking like a building. And praise the Lord for that, and thank you for, and Paul, Pastor Paul sends his thank you and encouragement from you guys to help build that. And if anybody's interested in knowing more about it, just let me know. Pastor Paul is very open. I'll give you his email, and you can email him, and he's a great guy. He's got about 85 kids that they still minister to during the week. I was talking to Davey about that. That would be so hard. I can barely deal with five, and yet 80-something. And that's on average. If they get an influx that particular day, it's about 100. So lots of stuff. Reminder, no Wednesday night service. The traffic, it is unreal on Wednesday night. Just thinking about people leaving the area. But, of course, the 15 freeway is right here. And we do live in Southern California, so you're already accustomed to traffic, but it gets, it balloons up to quite the parking lot out here. So for that reason, I think we've been stuck up here many times. So I think a couple of years ago we decided, you know, Wednesday night before Thanksgiving, let's take that Wednesday off, spend with your family time. Doesn't mean you don't study the Word. Doesn't mean you don't participate in your own personal time in the Word, but we wouldn't be together that particular Wednesday. We'll be back on Sunday. After Thanksgiving, and usually people are comatose or something in that area, and that's a rough Sunday. That's a rough Sunday to have. But nonetheless, we are in the book of Galatians chapter 4, right about verse 12. Let's pray and ask the Lord for his understanding and wisdom. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the men that wrote the word. We thank you for your spirit that inspired those men to bring it to us, and we thank you for our Bibles today. Lord, we may not think about it in those terms of thanksgiving, but today as we approach that day, Lord, I'm thankful that I have your word in my hands. So many, Lord, today don't have it. So many have rejected it. So many run away from it. And yet many Christians today would give anything to have one. Lord, I'm thankful for what I have here that is your word and your truth, that you have eternally communicated it to us. About your son and about your spirit and about our place in the history of salvation that you bring into a climax, the return of Jesus, the setting up of the kingdom and the new Jerusalem. And Lord, today, as we talk about these things, and thank you for Paul who had the courage and the bravery to stand against an onslaught of falsehood, and he was able to pen this letter, give it to us so that we can stand on it, and be assured of our salvation and the promises that you have given even before we were even born, even before we were born again. You have given these promises, Lord, and thank you that we can come into those promises through Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We've been studying Galatians for quite some time now, and we're in verse 12 of chapter 4. I'm just going to read it very quickly. We're trying to get to the end of the chapter. By God's grace, we will. But I don't hold any promises to that. God makes promises. I certainly can't keep them sometimes, but we'll try to get through the whole chapter. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it's because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the very first time we met. At that which I was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as a messenger or an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have given your eyes, you would have plucked them out and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They eagerly seek you, they will be the Judaizers, those who were trying to put Christians under the law of Moses, those people eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorical, speaking for these women were two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren women, who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as that time, he who has been born according to the flesh persecuted, who was born according to the Spirit. So it is also now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free woman. Paul is describing here something that we've been talking about for quite some time already in Galatians. Freedom. Freedom that comes through the gospel. How do we enjoy that freedom? What does it look like? And for the next three chapters, the end of chapter 4, 5, and 6, he is going to describe what freedom looks like. And he has been talking about freedom from the law, freedom from legalistic practices to achieve salvation through the maintaining of the law, keeping the law of Moses. Remember, the law of Moses are those 613 commandments found in the first five books of the Bible called the Torah. And in the Torah, there is 613 commandments. Those specifically are called the law of Moses, given by God to Moses. And we've been talking about how the contrast between the law and the promise, especially chapter 3, makes it very clear. The Judaizers were a group of Jewish Christians who came from Jerusalem to instigate and to, trouble Christians in Galatia, Gentile believers in Galatia, to be put under the law of Moses, those 613 commandments. We know 10 of them. There are 603. Aside from the 10 of them, there are 603 others that we traditionally don't think about too much, but they are part of the law of Moses. Those are the ones that Paul is referring to being saved, the Judaizers coming into and putting them under that law of Moses. And of course, the question that we've had is, are Christians today under the law of Moses? And the resounding answer from Paul is no. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under Jesus Christ. We're under his grace. We're under his law, which we'll explain as the chapters go on, because Paul later on is going to change his tone from being under the law, which is bondage to the requirements and to keeping of the law, to something much more, I would say much more sinister, but much more probably dangerous in the sense that we don't think about it that way, is the bondage to sin and to self. And that is going to be chapter 5 and chapter 6, speaking of the spirit and speaking of the flesh. But of course, the relationship between the law and grace, the Judaizers were saying, no, even if you accept that Jesus and you believe in him, you have to fulfill the law of Moses in order to fully please the Lord. And of course, this flies against what Jesus came to do, that he came to suffer and die and rise again from the dead to the promise of Abraham, could be given to the Gentiles, could be given to all who believe, but specifically to Gentiles who did not have the law before. They are now made heirs, promise of God, in the fact that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is the ultimate for believers, is salvation. It's not through the law. In fact, if you try to get salvation through the law, it brings a curse. We read that in chapter 3. It brings a curse instead of a blessing. It brings a disinheritance instead of an inheritance. You see the danger in that. That those who try to go back under the law will be disinherited by God, and it will bring a curse to everyone who tries to keep it, because you cannot keep it. If you try to keep the whole law, you are going to face a curse if you can't keep it, because it's not 10, it's 613 all the time, every day. And the requirements are incredible. In fact, I made that point. Every one of us here today broke the law of Moses. And none of us is worried about that, right? Anyone's here today worried, concerned? But there are people who watch this video, and they're very concerned. In fact, they probably fell out of their chair right now because of their desire to be under the law. And so there is a movement within Christian circles, the Hebrew Roots movement, who desire to put Christians under the law of Moses. And it's a growing thing. In fact, in Israel, it's quite growing, not only here in America, but also in Israel as well. Even Christians denying the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus, saying that you have to keep certain requirements. But Paul's going to make two arguments. In fact, if you're going to look at the literary structure, so this is just for you, if you want to study further. The literary structure of Galatians is quite interesting. When you get to chapter 3 and you finish with chapter 4, you have a climax in verse 26. You are all sons through faith, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And you see how it points to that verse both before and both after, given examples of faith and promise. And Paul's going to use one very interesting today. And a lot of people have a problem with it. They get confused, and we'll try to make it as clear as possible. It's the example of Hagar and Sarah. And when you read it, you go, how did Paul get that out of that story of Hagar and Sarah? How did he get law and spirit, bondage and freedom from that story? And it's quite interesting what he would use. But Paul is going to make two arguments here, and one comes to the heart and the other one to the mind. Two arguments. The first one is to the heart. Paul is going to convince the Galatians in a heartfelt manner of the relationship they had together. Heart and mind always go together. Heart and mind always go together. In fact, one of the problems in our 21st century is the prevalency to have only a heart's idea or an emotional appeal to something. So someone hears something and they just automatically run to emotion, and they forego this, the mind and the thought life, and they think that they're emotionally, because they're emotionally right, that is right. And they run with it without ever thinking through those things. And now, it doesn't say that you can't have a heart and a passion for it, but it has to be balanced with the mind. And Paul was amazing at this. And he's going to give us two radical examples, one to the heart and the other one to the mind. And let's read verse 12. I beg you, brethren, to the heart. I beg you, brethren, become as I am. Become as I am. He's going to remind them of the relationship they had together. Remember, Paul went to the area of Galatia, the southern part of Galatia, the area of Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and this area of Galatia, southern Galatia. He's going to appeal to them because he was a father to them. He preached the gospel there. He was stoned there. He was almost literally killed, if not maybe died there. He preached the gospel to them in such a way that they had a wonderful relationship. He was their spiritual father, you would say. And as a spiritual father, and maybe you guys could relate to that, maybe someone you help come to faith, disciple them, you see them going in the wrong direction. How would you ever reach them? How would you ever even, you would be desperate. You would do anything. And Paul begins to explain, you become as I am. I have become as you are. You've done nothing wrong to me. The heart, stand with me. I became as you are. Now, very simple. Who was Paul? Was he a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Jew, very strict Jew, very Pharisaical Jew. But what did he become to reach the Gentiles? He became as a Gentile. He became as a Gentile. In fact, he explains it much more in the book of 2 Corinthians. Do all things, be all things to all men to win them, yet without sin, right? Yet without sin, you can be, you can reach a group, a people. Great things for missionaries to know and understand the importance of going to the lost. You know, we don't bring the lost and bring them to a place where just only Christians, and you say, oh, look, just be like us. You should be like us. The Bible's command is to go to them. Go to them and be like them, yet without sin, yet without compromise. And you go to them in such a way that, you know, you see missionaries, they dress like the place that they live, that they're ministering to. They dress like them. They eat like them. They become as they are, yet without sinning. Paul says, I became like you. I was a Jew and I became a Gentile. I didn't hold Judaism to that degree that I had to hold on to it. I became as you are, a Gentile. So why are you trying to become a Jew? Remember, they're trying to put them back under the law. If I didn't hold on to Judaism that strict, neither should you. Neither should you. I didn't act like a Jew around you. Paul is probably just as much a Gentile as everybody else there. You know, his kosher diet and things like that all had to go out the window with the exception of sin because he wanted to reach them. And he did. And he did. I didn't act like a Jew when I was around you, so don't act like a Jew when I'm around you. That's the point. Don't just go back under the law because I didn't. We're in Christ Jesus, and I came to you not with the law, but with the gospel. So therefore, be as I am. And he says, you've done me no wrong. It's a subtle hint there, right? That they are about to hurt Paul, if not there already. They have hurt Paul. You haven't hurt me yet, as I think Paul was trying to say. You haven't hurt me yet. You've done me no wrong so far. But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, here's an interesting question, and I'm not going to make a too big on it because you can read your own books on this. Scholars argue this and write thousands of books. What was Paul's disease? What did he have? Well, I have some interesting takes, and people have some interesting ideas, but we can maybe put it together. He says, you remember the condition I was in when I came to you, when I preached the gospel. He was sick. What kind of illness? Well, first of all, the whole idea of the health and wealth gospel, health and wealth, goes out the window. Here's a man in the mission field who is sick. And we're told by that false teaching that if a Christian is truly walking with you, he'd never be sick. And he can claim healing. Paul didn't get that memo, and he struggled with it. And therefore, he couldn't be healed. However, we know that's not true. We know that Paul struggled with this. And he went to the Galatian area, and he says, I preached the gospel to you because of my illness. It was actually the illness that allowed Paul to minister the gospel to the people there. God can use it. God can use anything. So just in a geographical location, Paul had gone there, and he had gone to the southern area of Galatia, the area of the Pamphylia area toward the bottom there. And it's very interesting that historically, it's in the lowlands. The lowlands area is very swampy area. Historically and traditionally, this is the area where people contracted malaria quite a bit. It's written in the annals of records in terms of people getting malaria. Did Paul get malaria? I don't know. But it was interesting is if people get malaria as a way, you know, before the inventions of wonderful medicine we have today, people would have to go up to the higher elevation areas, to the higher mountainous area to receive some fresh air, so to speak, and kind of get away from the swampy land to the mountain areas. Well, guess where those churches that Paul ministered to in the area of Galatia were located? In the higher regions. So you have those areas like Lystra and Antioch and Derbe and Iconium up in the mountainous area where Paul went to. And Paul is saying here, I was sick, and because I was sick, I ended up preaching the gospel to you. The reason I came to you, because I was sick. So it makes a lot of sense if that was the case. Like I said, I don't know what that illness was. People become concerned about what that illness was and write a lot of books about it. We were not told, but we know this for sure, that it was during his first missionary trip that Paul had this terrible situation that happened. And he went to the people of Galatia because he was ill. It was probably here where John Mark probably left. Very concerned, probably left back home and left Paul and Barnabas alone in that area. That would be my opinion of it. You can have your own, and that's fine. But that would make sense in terms of Paul's dealing with his sickness and what he's talking about here. But let's deal with this. Verse 14. It was a trial to you in my bodily condition. You did not despise or loathe me. You received me as an angel. You received me even as Christ Jesus himself. It affected Paul and affected them. Again, we don't know what that illness was, but it was such a trial for them. Maybe because they had to take care of Paul. Maybe they had to literally carry him everywhere he went. And he probably didn't look good. And he probably didn't feel well. And it probably took a lot of effort from the Galatians to keep him well because he went on preaching the gospel in those areas. But he says, you didn't mind. You didn't care. You loved me. You had such a care for me. You received me as a messenger. That's what an angel is, a messenger of God. Even as Jesus Christ himself, because this man was in Christ. And this is true. When we receive a Christian, we receive Jesus, don't we? When we do well to others, is we're doing well to Christ. And that's one of the important things in the New Testament to remember. When we do well to the household of faith, we're doing well to the Lord and obedience to the Lord. If you receive me, Jesus, they've received you, Jesus said to the disciples who went out, they received me and they received the Father too. So it was something interesting that Jesus made it a point to remind believers to do well to those of the household of faith, to receive those in Christ Jesus, because there we receive Jesus himself. You do good to them. You're doing good to the Lord, and he does not forget. But look what it says in verse 15. There's a change of tone here as Paul, as a father of the faith, father in the faith, he says, where then is that sense of blessing you had? What happened to us? What happened to the relationship we had? You cared for me. You did a lot of things for me. I came to you. You came to me. And we were close. However, something has happened, hasn't it? There was the Judaizers who had come in and troubled them and moved them away from the gospel that Paul was preaching to a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. False gospel is not a gospel. It's no gospel at all, but it does deceive people. And they went into legalism, trying to be saved through the law of Moses. And it says, for I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked at your own eyes and given them to me. Where did it all go? Where did it all go? Have I there become your enemy by telling you the truth? And this is an amazing thing. They've done so much for Paul. They've done so much for him. They even would have given their own eyes and given them to Paul, which goes to, again, the illness. Was this part of the malaria? Paul did speak a lot about, with large letters, I've written this to you in a couple of his letters. Paul had an eyesight problem. We know that. On his trial, he couldn't see the high priest. They said, how dare you speak that to the high priest? And said, the Bible says he couldn't even see. He said, I don't know if that was the high priest or not. He couldn't see it really well. And church history tells us that Paul had an eyesight problem. They would have given him their own eyes for Paul. But something had happened. Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? This is a cartoon character which speaks of it in a jokingly manner, something very serious. People love the lie more than the truth. This is quite interesting. People shy away. It's my experience, as well as many others' experience, and you have told me this. It's your experience, my experience, and when you're honest with people in relation to God and the truth of God's word, that people shy away from what you have to say. It's like a repellent. They simply do not want to hear it. However, if you were to come to them with a compromising message saying, oh yeah, law of Moses and Jesus, come on man, any day, they would have received you as a hero. They would have said, you're open. They would have said, you are very influential in their life. And they would have said all kinds of wonderful things about you. But you didn't do that. And therefore, people treated you and they treated Paul as if somebody was an enemy to them. Why does that happen? People enjoy lies more than truth. People believe lies more than truth. In fact, most people in our world walk around with lies most of the time in their head. It's only the truth of God's word as it is coming into your mind as you read it, and it comes into your mind, and you are now conformed to the truth, that you can expel those lies out. I always remember this story. When I became a Christian, I had to get rid of a lot of lies that had lived in my head for quite some time. Lies about God, creation. Lies about love, relationships. Lies about things that the world had drilled into me. This is the way it is. And that's it. And then came to find out that it was a total lie. And you become disappointed. You become sort of perplexed. Like, how did I believe that? Well, it's easy to believe lies because people prefer to live with those lies rather than the truth. Right? The flesh loves lies. Ever notice that? The flesh loves lies. And the enemy endorses those lies. So people love it. People gravitate to it. Right? Regarding the truth, the enemy is always resisting the truth. Therefore, it'll try to downplay it and people not accept it and believe it. Okay, so you have the enemy, you have the flesh, you have the reality that truth is not welcome because it actually, the truth is revealed to you, actually tells us how we really are. And sometimes we don't really want to know how we really are. We rather believe that we're something else. Or you know, somebody comes to you and just says, brother, I got to tell you, that was pride. Yeah. Oh, what? How dare you say that I'm proud? I've never been proud. I'm the most humblest guy you ever met. And on it goes. And I said, well, all right, brother, have a good day until you believe it, all right? But people love it. People just don't want to face the reality, right? It's like a mirror, you know? I've been to work when I forgot to comb my hair. And I don't know how I looked, but it must have been eye-opening because people came to my office quite a few times to tell me that. And my first instance is, nah, I combed my hair. I'm sure I did, right? And then I had to go to a mirror and see the fact that I had not. But for some time you go, nah, that guy just doesn't like me. He is just trying to, you know, I rebuke you. No, it's just that we don't really want to believe it. But then you see it and then you have to do something about it. So this idea here, Paul is relating to the fact that he was telling them the truth. He was telling the reality, look, you are in grave danger. You're in the danger of being disinherited by God. And you are in the danger of being cursed, the very curse of the law being upon you because you're seeking to fulfill the law and trying to be righteous through the law, which cannot make you righteous. There's only one thing or one person can make you righteous, and that is Jesus. And that is the gospel. That is the promise of God. That is the Spirit of God. And so Paul relates to them that, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? You know, it does sound like hate to those who hate the truth. And this is the state of the church today, and this is the state of the world today. We have loved the lie. In fact, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, when we get to the end times, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, people are going to despise the truth. They're going to loathe the truth, and they're going to give way to a lie. And God is going to say, you love it so much, you can have it. Have it all. Gorge yourself in a lie. Have your way with it and see what does that get you. In fact, so much so, it will be a judgment after that. God will give people over to the lie and they will not be able to know the truth anymore. Isn't that scary? It's one thing when, you know, if you deceive someone else, at least you know the truth. I'm saying that's good. But at least somebody knows the truth. You know, you told somebody a lie. Well, it was a lie, but I know the truth. The reality is not that. But if you believe it, and if you believe it now, who can get you out of that? If you are adamant that this is the truth, but it's a total lie, and you don't want to cooperate with the truth, who can make you see it but God? But then if God says, I'm going to give you over to that, who can help you now? Isn't that, this is of course 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on your own, you can read it, but it's coming to the end of the age. It's referring to the end of the age. Now Paul is going to switch gears here because he's been a father to them, but he's actually been a brother. He says, brothers, right? My brothers, verse 12. He's been an appealing to as a brother. Now he's going to switch gears and he's going to appeal in a very interesting way as a mother. So moms, get your thinking head on, get your heart out, and wear it on your sleeve, because Paul is, again, appealing to a very sentimental aspect of it, a very emotional aspect of it. You know, we get the idea that Paul was this, you know, sort of robotic intellectual that only dealt with, you know, doctrine, that's it. Nope. But you see Paul in a very different light. He loved them. He cared for them. He was passionate about them. He would do anything to get them back. And as a mom, you kind of know that, don't you? If your son or daughter has rejected you, rejected your wisdom, your guidance, your person, and they're hanging out with all these evil influences, and you wonder, oh, my son, what's going to happen to you? What's going to happen, my daughter, what's going to happen to you? Wouldn't you do anything to get them back? Wouldn't you say, whatever it took, I want you back? So Paul is going to say this. Look at verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 17. They eagerly seek you. They being the Judaizers. They seek after you. Not commendably. They're not doing it for a good reason. But they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. As a mother, Paul is going to reflect on this. Verse 19, it says, my children whom I am in labor until Christ is formed in you. Right? He's referring like a mom, just like I have labored for you. And moms, you know what that means in terms of labor. But there's another aspect of labor, right, that goes on for a long time. Labor might last for a short time. No offense to women. I just say in a short time. But it could be a long time, right? What are you talking about? It's so painful. I've been there with my wife. It's quite painful, even though I felt nothing. except her hands upon me, and don't ever do this to me again. And we had five kids, so didn't listen. But there's a bigger labor, isn't it, after that? Isn't the one that goes on for a while that you're concerned for your kids? You wish it was just labor. And I'm not trying to demean the meaning of labor pains, you know, when you have them. But to keep them close to the Lord. And they go away from you. And it's more painful, isn't it, sometimes? Like you wish, look, just give me, what do they give you now? We're for labor pains when you go into the hospital. I don't know. It's not aspirin, I know that. What is that? It's not, what is it? No? Okay. Now they get morphine now for women in labor? Oh, brother. All right. I wonder if you're going to have an upswing of labors now. People want to go. But they give you medicine for it, right? They give you epidural. There we go. That's the one I was looking for. And you wish you just had that. But it's more than that. They want your attention, Paul said. They want to keep you out. They want to shut you out. The Judaizers were saying, don't talk to Paul. He's crazy. He's a Jew. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He should be telling you to go back under the law. We're the real people of God. We're the real teachers of God. Don't listen to them. And they became possessive of the Galatians. They wish you to shut you out in order that you may seek them. They'll use you. They want to take you from everybody. And they'll use you just like any false religion or false teacher or false messenger. It's always unto themselves. They'll use people financially. They'll use people to build their own reputation and their own empire. People are just resources for false systems of religion, false teachers. They're just resources. I'm just going to use you until I can get everything I can get out of you. And once I'm done, I'll go to the next person, and the next person, and the next person, and the next person. And it goes on, right? You see that a lot in cults. They become so possessive in it, and they shut you out from everybody else. You can't talk to him. You can't talk to her. You can't talk to anybody. Only us. Only us, we will tell you. Only we will show you the right things. And this, Paul says, it's not a bitter jealousy. Look at verse 18. It is good to be eagerly to sought in commendable manner. Look, to be wanted, it's a good thing. But the motives have to be right. What do they want out of you? Right? Somebody want out of you. It's not bitterness or jealousy, but it's like a mother who sees their children going away from them, and now they will do anything to get them back. Right? And they'll look at those influences of their children and go, who's hanging out with my son? Who's hanging out? Moms, you've been there? Yeah. Right? Yeah. Right? You guys know. Dads? Okay, good. One of them. All right. You just wonder, who are you hanging out with? Who are they about? What are they doing? Mom, come on. Acting like a Nazi. Come on. It's fine. We're good. And it's like, and you'll never understand until you have your kids. So forget it. You know, if you don't have kids, it'll be kind of hard to understand, but you can at least relate to it. You care. Like, they're part of you. Part of you is being affected, and you can't help but to wonder and to care. And Paul, this is like Paul. I care for you so much. A true teacher will always have people, but they won't use them as resources. They will give themselves over to the people so the people can be free and they can learn and they can trust the Lord more. That's what a true teacher, a good teacher would do. They don't use the people to build the teacher up. They actually give themselves over to the people so the people can be free and have the freedom in Christ and know the word and know what it says with no intentions except for, verse 19, my children whom I am again in labor, again like a mom, until Christ is formed in you. I love you. I want to give you all of my attention for what? For me? To build Paul's ministry? You know, Paul's incorporated? Paul knew something about labor here. I'm not sure if he was ever president one, but he knew about it. Labor pains. I want to bring Christ right out of you. I want to bring Christ in your life. I want Christ to be present and manifested in your life to such degree that I will do anything for you until Christ is formed in you. The Judaizers, they just want themselves in you. They just want to have themselves in you. And so the product of what you get out of it is themselves and their promotion. What I want out of you, Paul says, is I want Christ to be formed and come out of your life. Does Paul get any credit? He doesn't want it. Rewards in eternity? Absolutely. But credit for his own? No. I just want Christ. I just want the best for you. What is the best for you? Christ. Not only Christ, but formed in you, growing in you, growing into the stature of mature men and women of God. Paul's concern is deep, to bring you to Christ, to bring Christ right out of you. And there's two pains, right? I forgot to send you a slide. Christ is formed in you. There's two pains that a Christian is always going to have. First is the pain of bringing them to Christ. You ever had that pain of just ministering to someone? They don't know the Lord, and you share, and you constantly in tears and prayer and fasting. You would do anything. You'd travel 100 miles to go get them. Then there's the pain that goes on for some time, is the pain, and it's the hardest, is where people walk away from the Lord or leave the Lord, and Christ is not being formed in their lives. And you say, oh, Lord, please. We brought them to Christ. Now Christ needs to be formed in them. Now it's tough. Now they're hanging out with these people. Now they're hanging out with these false believers, these false teachers. And now the pain is even harder, right? Because Christ is not being brought out in their lives, right? And you can't, and by the way, this cannot happen unless there's pain. There's a level of pain that I believe every believer is going to have for others, for the lost and for other believers. Can't get around it. This is Christ's pain for us as well. And it's shared with those who have the Spirit of the Lord. You see them and you wonder and you care so much and you want to go to them and you want to just, can't you just listen? But it's, again, it's that would be me, appealed in the flesh, right? But you just wonder, Lord, what is it going to take? I would do anything, right? And this is why for a mom or a dad, especially Paul relating to as a mother to them, you would do anything to get them back. You would do anything to get them back. And in verse 20, but I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. There are certain things you can't say in a letter. You can't convey in a letter. There's certain things you just, words have a limitation. You get emails from our brothers and sisters all throughout the world. Brother David, you send me emails, and I know that you'd rather be here to tell us that. Because it's just, there's a limitation to words on a paper, on an email. What is it? You don't know my tone. You can't hear my tone. And that's why I think audio media, in terms of teaching the Bible, is very good. Because you think you could hear it. You could hear the tone. And Paul is saying, I wish I could be there with you. Tone is important, right? You hear the tone. You care for the person, right? You should know that, right? Your wife's told you. Tone's important, right? It's not what you said. It's how you said it, right? I've been told that numerous times, so maybe you have too. This is the Paul is saying, I wish I could be with you. I wish you can hear what I had to say, my tone, because I just don't know what to do with you. I just don't know what to do with you, Galatians. Mom, Dad, you ever come to that point? I just don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do with you. You tell your son, you look him straight in the eye, your daughter, and you say, honey, I love you. I don't know what to do. I've done all I can. I just perplexed that you can't really do this. You can't continue doing this, and I just don't know what to do. You feel pain, the pain of Paul. This is Paul's pain. This is a man who was incredibly doctrinally, intellectually far above anybody in the New Testament could be can understand. Even Peter says, you know, the things that Paul teaches, they're hard sometimes to understand, but we know this is a man of God, that God has brought him forth to bring the out of the treasury for us to understand the depths of God, the depths of the scripture. And yet, as a mom, as a dad, as a brother, he appeals to them with such love, a man who really cared and really loved. And there's certain things, Paul says, I'm just perplexed. Brothers, I'm reminding you of how I feel about you. Brothers, I'm reminding you how you felt about me. Now, brothers, children, he says, I'm reminding you how I feel about you. So in the first part, brothers, I'm reminding you how you used to care for me. But now, I'm reminding you how I care for you. And I wish it would just end it there, but Paul has another appeal. This time, it's the scriptures. He's going to use the mind. He's going to go from the heart, heartfelt, emotional, sentiment, appeal to you as a brother, as a mother. I would do anything to get you back. Now I'm going to share with you what the scriptures has to say. So it goes to the mind. And by the way, when he goes to the scriptures, one thing for us to remember to have bifocals when you read the Bible. I have them. Transitional lenses. Bifocals meaning when you see the Old Testament, you see the Jewish people there. And on the same lens, you just looked up, looked down, or whatever the case may be. And there is an appeal to the body of Christ. Right? The promises of God, as Paul said in Romans 15, that the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, are not written to us, but they are written for us. All right? They were not written to us. All right? The Old Testament letters, even the New Testament letters, it was not written to us. They didn't write it to CCOD, or they didn't write it to you. They were written to individuals, people, groups, the Jewish people in the Old Testament. But, Paul says, they were written for you. So you would know what not to do, what to do, and be encouraged by the same God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Elijah. It's the same God. It's the God of Jesus. It's the God of Paul. It's the God of Peter. It's the God of the apostles. It's your God. And the way God dealt with Abraham is the way God will deal with you. It's the same God. That's what Paul says. Remember the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10. Our fathers went through the Red Sea. Galatians to the church in Corinth. Our fathers. Corinthians were Gentiles. How can they be our fathers? They were Jews that went through the Red Sea. Why is Paul relating to the Corinthians as Gentiles, saying our fathers? They weren't even Jews. Because it applies to them. Our history as a Christian now doesn't go to Matthew. Our history goes back to Genesis, to Exodus, to Deuteronomy. And when you read it, you have to see that this is relating to the body of Christ. Again, it's the heart and mind. He's going to appeal to the mind now. So if you love, you know, if you had the heart emotional thing, I don't mean to disappoint you, but you need both. It's a very unstable person who just becomes so go toward the heart and emotional appeals, right? Which is a very strong appeal. But if you are only in the mind, then you become intellectually cold, intellectually hardened. But if you're all in the heart, then you become frothy, like a cappuccino. No substance. It may taste good for a couple of seconds, but there's no substance to it. And when people are torn, right, if the heart and the mind disagree, people are torn, isn't it? You find yourself where your heart and your emotion says one thing and your mind knows that's not the case, but you're torn. And it's when the mind and the heart agree. And that's what we need to get this. When the heart and the mind walk together, then that person can say, this is what God wants us to do. Because I know that this is God's will and I understand and he loves me and I have a passion for his heart and mind for us. And therefore, I'm going to go toward this decision, right? It's the heart and the mind. But look what Paul says. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one from a bondwoman, one from a free woman. Again, we're going to read in a few minutes the story of Hagar and Sarah. Look at verse 24. This is allegorical. Allegorical. This is a wonderful thing here. The Bible is going to teach. Paul is going to use something, and it's going to. This is why people have a hard time with it, I think, is because this is really, it is a really, it's true story. It's a true account of two people. Actually, three. Abraham, Isaac, Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah, and then the two kids that came out of that, out of those relationships. It is a real event, but Paul is going to use it as a teaching tool. Right? It's going to use a type. They're going to be a type. A symbolic meaning. There's an allegorical teaching behind these, this account in Genesis. And what's interesting about it is when we think of allegory, think of this. Think of an allegory. What is the most famous book besides the Bible as Christians or as Pilgrim's Progress? It is an allegory. Is it a fictional allegory? Yes. It didn't happen. It even tells you. John Bunyan says it didn't happen. But it was an allegory to teach you about our walk with the Lord. It's an allegory. Another famous allegory, this is from like a secular world, would be Animal Farm. You ever read Animal Farm? It's an allegory about, you know, Orwell, about the communists and the Nazis, and kind of makes this appeal of an allegory of animals in a farm likened to governments. If you haven't read it, it's fascinating. It's a wonderful book. Read Pilgrim's Progress first, but then you go to Animal Farm. Anyway, C.S. Lewis wrote things like that, right? Another one would be Gulliver's Travel. Anybody read Gulliver's Travel? Okay. That's an allegory. It's a teaching. It didn't happen. Okay? It didn't happen. It was a story. This biblical allegory, this biblical typology did happen. And God is going to use it to teach us something about what Paul is referring to. The law, grace, the Spirit, bondage, freedom, slavery, and he's going to use this account. It's quite fascinating to hear the account. Now, before he speaks of this, we've had almost 3.5 chapters, almost 4 chapters of teaching from Paul. He has used 6 different biblical verses, Old Testament verses. He has used 6 different verses before he gets to the allegory or the typology, meaning that you don't just come up with stuff on your own. When you read the Bible, you go, oh, I think this is it. It has to be based on Scripture. And Paul has been adamant about the fact that the doctrinal statements that we are free in Christ, that we're not under the law, that we're not under the bondage of the requirement of the law, has been done through six different verses already used, especially in chapter 3, Genesis, the book of Habakkuk. He has told us about the curse that everyone hangs on a tree. He has made it very, very clear that it's based on Scripture, not based on your own imagination. What is he saying now? Well, he's going to contrast the law of Moses and the Abrahamic promise. And by the look on that slide, you can tell which one came first. The promise. The promise came first. Before the law was given, the promise was made to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ. So turn to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, and we'll read it, and you'll get a lot more out of the story if you read it than if you just heard me tell you what it says. Genesis 16, look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And remember, she's an Egyptian. If you're reading this as a Christian now, you go, what happened in Egypt to the children of Israel? That's the first question you want to ask. Why, she's an Egyptian. It's like a hint. Egypt. She's an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. So she was her maid. She would have been usually the one that would help Sarah get dressed throughout the day if she had change of clothing and things like that. She would have been her maid. She would have been somebody to help her get dressed. So Sarah said to Abraham, now, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. So here's the dilemma. They have no children. God has made a promise already. You're going to have a child through Sarah. The promise is through Sarah. Promise is through Sarah. And they're getting old. And they're saying, we don't have any children. I know. I have a plan. Why don't you sleep with the maid? Sounds weird, isn't it? Well, let's continue. Because Abraham didn't refuse. He didn't go, no, how dare you think of that? He agreed. And after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abraham and his wife, as his wife, I should say. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So here's what happened. So no promise, no children so far. So he goes, lay down with Hagar, and she conceives. She has she's pregnant. And then, once she's pregnant, now there's a despise. She despises Sarah. Hagar now sort of has an one up on Sarah. Huh. I became pregnant and you didn't. And here comes the rift, right? Turn to now Genesis 21. A few pages later, Genesis 21, the story goes on. Now, Ishmael is born. And by the way, when you read it, did you read where it says God directed him to do this? And God said, and God told Abraham to do that? Did you read that part? No. This was totally, totally Sarah and Abraham's plan. Totally in the flesh, totally man's manipulation to obtain the promises of God. And boy, have we done that sometimes, haven't we? Do everything we can to get the promises of God. Question all the time. Did God want this to happen? No, he did not. He already told them what the plan was. But then they did it anyway. And God's going to use it. He's going to use it to bring about his promises because you can't thwart the plan of God. Nor man, nor Satan, nor anybody in this world will ever prevent the plan of God from coming to fruition. Jesus is coming back. No matter what people try to do, no matter if you deny, if you don't believe, if you don't care, it's going to happen because you can't get in the way of the plan of God. Satan can, UN can, nobody can. God will make it so his will be done. So he's born. Ishmael is born. Hagar's his mother. And now God reminds Abraham of the promise. And she conceives. Sarah conceives, and now the son is born. Verse 20, chapter 21, verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, and he said, or what he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Promises of God. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age in the appointed time of which God has spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him from Sarah, who Sarah born to him. His name was Isaac. Laughter. Which was the promise of God in previous chapters. We'll get into that. But it's the promise of God. Laughter. Isaac. She laughed when Sarah heard it, that she was going to have a baby boy, a son, at 99 years old. She laughed. So would you. And God said, huh, I heard you laugh. And she said, no, I didn't laugh. Oh, you did laugh. You named him Isaac. You're going to laugh. You're going to really laugh when you have to take that kid to school now. You know. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old as he was commanded. Now, Abraham was 100 years old. Now, remember, 100 today, it's not the 100 of then. He was a much, much more healthier 100. And he said, verse 5. 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I born to him a son in his old age. And when the child grew and was weaned, this happened at 3 years old. And Abraham made a great feast. Typically happen, a feast when they're weaned, 3 years old. On that day that Isaac was weaned, verse 9. Now Sarah was the son of Hagar, and the Egyptian whom she had born to him to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son. Now, what did you think of that story? I wonder how Paul got it, how Paul got that story. How did he get that out of this story? And the reason why I ask is because it has everything to do with you. That story we just read has everything to do with you. Because you are today one or the other. You're either from Sarah or you're either from Hagar. You're with Ishmael or you're with Isaac. Everyone here, you can draw a line through this building. Everyone here is on one or the other. Go back to Galatians because now Paul is going to explain the typology. Now he's going to explain the allegory. And you wonder, by the way, this is not just the only time. The New Testament looks at the Old Testament this way in several parts of Scripture. It uses it, right? The Jewish understanding of it, it's not the traditional way we have looked at Scripture, especially in the American church. The New Testament uses it very, very, very differently than what we would think. Here's a story about Hagar, Abraham, and Sarah, and two kids are born, Ishmael and Isaac, and yet that teaches us about law and grace, spirit, freedom, bondage. Let's look how he uses it. Verse 22 of chapter 4. For it is written, Abraham had two sons, one from the bondwoman and one from the free woman. You just read that. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. How did Ishmael was born? Totally. A plan of man. The conniving of man, the ability of man, the thinking of man, everything. He didn't see God saying, Abraham, do this or Abraham, do that. Verse 23, according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Was Isaac born through a promise? Did the promise come before Hagar and Abraham did that act? Yes. Way back, the promise was, Sarah, through Sarah, you'll be born. And then they waited, nothing. Huh. We're going to help God out. We're going to help God out. When you hear that, run. When you hear that around you, don't stay. You know, we're going to help God out here. We're going to roll up our sleeve like I'm doing now. Okay, let's go. Let's get our oars and we're going to row this thing to make it happen. And you see it all through the Old Testament. These Old Testament saints helping God out. It followed up in the next line with Rebekah and Isaac helping God out through the blessing of Jacob and Esau, right? So what did you learn from that? Don't help God out when he says he's going to do it. Wait on his promise, and he will do it. Believe it. Trust him. Find a wife. I'm going to make it happen. Find a husband. I'm going to make it work. Get my oars out. I'm going to row to that guy's house. I'm going to make sure that it's right. And you might get an Ishmael. And by the way, the Ishmael story doesn't end it up there. Unfortunately, it's happening right now in the Middle East. Ishmael became the father of the Arab nations, who unfortunately, majority of those Arab nations have become Muslims. And they hate the Jewish people, even though they're related to them. Oh boy, if Abraham only knew, never would have done it. And I'm sure we would have said the same thing, if I only knew, never would have done it. So what does the Old Testament teach us? To trust God and learn from those stories, because now it's for you, it was written for you, but he's not done with it yet. The story goes on. Do you desire to be under the law? Who would actually desire to be under the law? Lots of people. The flesh loves religion. The flesh loves religion. People love religion. People with the candle thing, with the church thing, with the, you know, they go on knocking on door thing. They love it because it gives them something to do and it gives them something to boast about. Even though, you know, you go to church, I've done all this. I did this and I climbed up the mount, you know, whatever, mount something. And to get the blessing from the monk or whatever. You know, they love religion. They thrive on religion. And even God says, my people love that. Even lamented about the Jewish people. They love rituals. Man loves ritual. And they promote themselves. That's what religion does. So the question is, who is your mother? Who is your mother? First of all, who is your mother? Well, you got Sarah and you got Hagar. You got a choice. Where was Sarah from? I'm sorry, where was Hagar from? Egypt. What do you normally associate Egypt with? The world? Bondage? Slavery? Where did the Jewish people come out? Right? So you have Hagar. It's going to be pictured of the law and of bondage. And Sarah is going to be the freedom. Now, when you have, look at verse 24. This is allegorical. Speaking of two women or two covenants. Now he's taking these two women and they're using them as types. I'm going to show you the two covenants. The two covenants. There's five covenants, but these two are the most focused one in the New Testament. The one with Moses and the one with Jesus, right? The new covenant. And he's going to say, here's a covenant. And you got the covenant of Mount Sinai. That is Hagar, he says, who are slaves. Remember, Hagar was a slave. So Paul's using it perfectly, perfectly allegory. She's from Egypt. She's a slave. And if you're from this woman, whoever comes out of this woman is going to be a slave. Ishmael comes out of this woman, and Ishmael's born according to the flesh. Therefore, now you have the flesh, bondage, slavery, and the old covenant, the Mosaic law, all combined into this person, Hagar, as a type, as a figure, right? And so, who is your mother? Well, if you want Hagar, then you're under the old covenant. Remember, God let them out of that domain of Pharaoh into God's domain. And Paul is using this perfectly. It would have been an affront to the Jewish people. What? Are you saying that if we follow the law of Moses, we are children of Hagar? We are under bondage? No, 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 no. We are free. No, you're not. By the way, this exodus from Egypt is just a real small part of the bigger exodus that we're going to have. There's been exodus in different parts of the Bible. Exodus from Egypt, exodus from Babylon, exodus from sin. Jesus came to deliver us, and there will soon be an exodus. The rapture and resurrection of the church up to the New Jerusalem. There'll be the final exit. But there's an exodus. Hagar's a slave woman. Sarah's the free. And the Jews would have been beside themselves. How dare you say that if we are of, we're Sarah, we're not of Hagar? Yes, you are, because you're under the covenant in Mount Sinai. You're still like the bondwoman. Now, verse 25 says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which correspond to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery, in slavery with her children. Jerusalem was under the Romans at this time, but Paul is not referring to that. Paul's referring to they're still under the law of Moses. Most of the Jews, Jerusalem on earth, was corresponding to present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. She's under bondage. He's not free. Remember what the Pharisees came to Jesus? We're free. We're still children of Abraham. No, you're not. Even John the Baptist says, God can raise up children from stones. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. God is about to take you down in your religion because you're not following him. You are of slavery. Now, verse 26, but Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren, a woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than one who has a husband. Now, Paul uses Isaiah 54, to bring a passage out. What is he talking about? Abraham and Sarah waited a long time to have children. Right? Sarah waited a long time to have children. In fact, Hagar had children before Sarah. For when Isaac was weaned, Ishmael was 17 years old. A long time. She bore that shame. No children. But then came Isaac, and everything changed. And he brought great joy. That's what this passage here in Isaiah. Rejoice, barren, barren woman. Rejoice, those who are not in labor. For you will have more children than that one that has a husband. It was a promise. It was a prophecy. Even though Hagar had the children first, they were slaves. Even though the law came before Jesus. The law came before Jesus. Right? It was a temporary addition. Remember Paul says that in chapter 3? It was a temporary addition to have the Jews under a tutor, literally like a schoolmaster, to wait for the Messiah to come. So it was an intersection. God put it in. He added it in, but the promise had already been made. It was a temporary injunction, you would say, a temporary thing he added. Well, same thing for Hagar and Ishmael. Remember, these are types. He's not necessarily referring to them as individuals like they're such a terrible people. He's using them to explain something much bigger, which is the freedom that we have in Christ. And Paul says about Sarah, she's the new Jerusalem. Now, verse 28, the brotherhood now. Just to finish off, we talked about the motherhood, now the brotherhood. Older brother, younger brother. The Bible is full of this. The Bible's full of this. It's amazing to think that how deep the Bible is when you begin to see it this way. Have you ever seen, well, put it this way. In Genesis 21, we're told that Ishmael persecuted or mocked them. Isaac, he was the older brother to the younger brother. There was a contention. There was a strife, not only with Sarah and Hagar, but Ishmael and Isaac. Have you ever seen an older brother, younger brother relationship that wasn't so good in the Bible? Does anyone tell me which one? Cain and Abel. That ended up very bad. Jacob and Esau. One that we don't think of too many times, Judah and Joseph. I remember Judah was a big part of selling Joseph out. And now, of course, Jacob and Esau. Now Isaac and Ishmael. The older will always persecute the younger. In reference to the New Testament, we have an older person and a younger person. If you become a Christian, you have a new nature. You have the old creation, the old nature, and you have the new nature. Now, you can explain this better than me. Have that ever had strife in your life when the old creation, the old nature in you, wants to do things that the new nature doesn't want to do? My old nature hates my new nature. My flesh hates the new man in Christ in me. There's a fight. There's a fight in me. Hope there's a fight in you. Right? There's a hatred of the flesh and the spirit. My old nature doesn't want to do the things that the new spirit, that the new nature wants to do. My old nature wants to do things that are contrary to the spirit. The new nature says pray. The old nature says no. The new nature says, let's go to church. The other nature says, nobody likes me anyway. The new nature says, let's get into the Word. Let's go evangelize. The old nature says, I can find 1,000 different excuses why not to do that. And there's a fight and there's a struggle, especially if there's pride involved and there's things of the old nature that you're still clinging onto. I'm not letting this go. Yes, you are. No. Yes, you are. No, you just. And there's a struggling. You feel like you sort of have two personalities within you. But it's the older brother who hates the younger brother, just like all the stories in the Bible. And here's another one. Isaac was hated by the slave, Ishmael. The free woman had Isaac. He was free. He was from the promise of God. He was from the Spirit of God. And there was a contention between the two of them. Same thing. Those who are born of the flesh will always persecute those who are born of the Spirit. Will always be the case. Religion will always come after the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God, there will always be contention with those who are born of the flesh, those who are religious in nature, those who are trying to, through their efforts, please God and pretend that there's righteousness in the law, right? Those who, through their ingenuity and good works, will try to get to God. And the men of the flesh will say to the men with the Spirit, how dare that guy? I go to church every single day. I've been Christian for 45 years. I do this. I've been this. How dare this man who's never lifted a day in his life in church claim to be born again now, have the Spirit of God in him, and he says he's going to the New Jerusalem. How dare! And there you have the same thing that happens. Happens in churches. Happens in families. Happens in people. Who are you? You just were a Christian like 2 days ago. We've been going to church 50 years. You don't know what you're talking about. And they loathe that person because they see the Spirit of God in them. Now, finish off. Verse 30. What does the scripture say, though? Cast the bondwoman out, and her son, the son of the bondwoman, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Don't mix up the two. Don't combine law and the grace of God. Don't try to be righteous through the law and righteousness through Jesus Christ. It doesn't work. You can't become righteous through the law. It does not account to you for righteousness, but faith does. Faith does. Abraham believed, trusted God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, you are a child of Abraham through faith. But the law is different. The law, the bondage, the slavery, says, we're going to get there on our own. That's not faith. That's not spirit. That's not freedom. That's bondage. Because you can't mix the two. God hates a mixture. And you can't mix the two. And those who are trying to live with some portions of the law of Moses and yet claim to be freed by the Spirit of Jesus are actually mixing the two. And God says, just like the bondwoman was taken out, you also need to cast her out. Cast your old nature out. Cast the old nature out. You cannot live with your old nature and the new nature together. You need to kill the old nature, the Bible says. You need to put it to death. If you're trying to live under the law, you need to stop and trust in Jesus. Stop trying, start trusting. Stop trying, start trusting. Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. How's it applied to us today? You're either born of the Spirit today, or you're born of the flesh. Very simple. Jesus said that, didn't he? Yeah. Paul got this from Jesus. You're either born of the Spirit or born of the flesh. You're still under Hagar, or you're Sarah. You're either with Ishmael, or you're with Isaac. The Bible makes it very, very clear, isn't it? You might have been born physically once, but that physical birth will lead to an eternal death. You need to be born again. You need to have Isaac and Sarah as part of your lineage. And if you are a son of God, if you have trusted in Jesus, if you've made your sons, she is your mother. And you are with Isaac. You have a new lineage. You have a new family. And you're going to have a new name. Isn't it wonderful? Revelation 2, God says, you have a new name. I was named after my dad. I don't know what name I'm going to have in heaven, but God's going to give me a new name. He's already given me a new nature. Oh, and the old one hates it. But one day I'm going to get rid of it. One day it will be gone. Until then, I got to pick up my cross. Until then, I got to follow him. Until then, I need to have the Spirit of Jesus in me. One day I'll get rid of it. There's still a battle to fight. And there's still souls to be reached. There's still people to be had. There's still believers that need encouragement and built up and strengthened. We're not done yet. But we're in the middle of that. How do I become an Isaac? Trust in Jesus Christ. Lay it all down. Stop pretending that you know what you're talking about. Stop pretending that you know the truth. If you're with Ishmael, you're in slavery, my friend. If you're with Hagar, you're under bondage. And the worst bondage of all, and the worst thing of all, is self-deception. Self-deception. Who can help you but God? I cannot help you, but he can. But I can pray for you, and I can point you to the way, and I can tell you that this is right. I can tell you that Jesus came. God made man to pay the penalty for your sins, for your thoughts. Your wrong thoughts, your wrong behavior, your wrong words, the words that you have used, that God will hold you accountable one day. He will hold you accountable for every word you said, for every thought you had. For every intention of your heart will be exposed. It will be evident to all that it was wrong. And God says, you will be held accountable to that. And God doesn't want that. Jesus hung on that cross in your place and my place so that you wouldn't have to. And he gives you eternal life if you just trust him, if you just turn from your sin. And you say, God, I was wrong. I was wrong. I thought I knew, but I was wrong. Forgive me. I've been with Hagar and Ishmael. I've tried to do it on my own. I hid things. I hid things from everybody. I have not been right. And God will said, because you trusted me, I'll forgive you as if never happened. And I will give you my Spirit so you can walk straight with me. That's the gospel. That's the only way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your blessings and goodness. We thank you for the cross and the Messiah. Thank you for Jesus. And today, Lord, as we peek through the week and the calendar and say, oh, there's Thanksgiving up ahead, Lord. I cannot thank you enough. When we are in that new Jerusalem, Lord, there'll be shouts of praise unimaginable that we who did not deserve it and done nothing to deserve it, but have done everything to be undeserving of it, you took our place and gave us eternal life by dying and resurrecting for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for sending your Spirit that reminds us of these things so that we would walk as sons of God, children of God, and Lord, with humility and fear, we approach your throne of grace, asking you for more grace, because there's more to have, Lord. There's our family, our children, our loved ones that will be sitting side by side or face to face this week. And Lord, my old nature just wants to stay quiet and not create a ruckus. But Lord, the Spirit of God in us will say it, tell them, share it. And Lord, I pray that we would have the boldness of the Spirit to communicate the reality of Jesus, who he is to us, and what he can do for them. Blessed be your name, Lord. We praise you today, Lord God, and honor you because you are God, and you are our Savior, and you are our King. And one day we'll be singing those songs in the New Jerusalem that you are the Eternal One, the Holy One of Israel. Blessed be your name, Lord. Thank you for our salvation that Jesus purchased for us. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's stand and sing.